Lord, may we also have fun, perhaps shriek and wail with joy or conviction as we hear your word. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, our rock, and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning, we're continuing our look at the book of Mark. As we head now into chapter 6, we begin to see a pattern developing. Mark began with the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would come. Then John the Baptist prepared the way. And then Jesus came. And Mark tells us that Jesus has been busy teaching, healing, overcoming demons, calming storms, pardoning sins. You know, the usual work of a Messiah. However, during all this ministry, we see two very different reactions to Jesus. The demons, just before they're cast out, say over and over again, "We know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." Yet the Pharisees and his immediate family think he's nuts. A sick woman and a synagogue ruler with a dead daughter put their trust in Jesus because of their great need, while the disciples question in a storm whether or not Jesus really cares. Massive crowds are following Jesus. He's the talk of the whole area. However, those from his hometown don't believe this lowly laborer is even worthy to receive such power and authority. So the reader is left to ask the question, who's right? Is he absolutely crazy? Or is he the Messiah? Who is this Jesus? Chapter 6, the one that was read today, gives us these two contrasting responses to Jesus again. What can we learn from this account of Jesus' visit to Nazareth and then his sending out of the disciples? Well, first, we learn a little more about the divine humility of Jesus. What do I mean? If you were God, think maybe to your own children sometimes when they don't do what you want them to do. If you were God and people had been rebelling, questioning, doubting, treating each other poorly ever since you created them, how would you come back to earth? One of our favorite movies in our family right now is Despicable Me. Have you seen Despicable Me? Wow. Are you kidding me? Raise your hand if you've seen Despicable Me. All right, so a few of you have seen it. All right, well, this may not go over very well. Let's give it a shot. We'll try it. If it doesn't, we'll just keep moving on. Okay? One of our favorite scenes is these three girls who've been adopted by the evil, despicable Gru. He's not supposed to like them, but he's slowly but surely starting to warm up to them. They go to an amusement park and they play a game. And in the game, they've got these guns that shoot ping pong balls. And you're supposed to hit this little flying saucer away there. And if you do, you get to get the fluffy big animal, the unicorn, right? So Agnes, 5 years old, sees the unicorn, wants to get it. He begrudgingly gives the guy the money, and they start shooting away. They don't get it the first time, but the second time they play again, Agnes fires slow motion. The ping pong ball whacks the spaceship, right? Nothing happens. It doesn't fall down, and it says you lose. And this guy with a sneer is kind of sitting there with his legs up on the table. Sorry, honey, didn't knock it over. Well, Gru, who's up to this point been pretty despicable. Wait a minute, this is an injustice. Agnes, as annoying as she is, just knocked it over. What happened here? So what does he do? He backs up, he gets his nuclear ray gun out, and he blows the entire game away. And then he says, knocked it over. It's a great scene. Isn't that what we want to do when we're wrong? Wait a minute, I'm not getting the respect I'm due. We want to get the nuclear gun out and blow it away. Right? How about God? He creates the world, so to speak. And from day one, those he created in his image rebel against him. They decide they're better at running the world than he is. They know how the human heart, the human mind, the human world, the environment, everything works better than he does. They act as though they're the center of the universe, and they make the rules. And in the process, They kill each other. They run over each other. And in no way do they reflect God's glory to one another. So how tempting for God to want to come in with a nuclear ray gun, right? And teach us a lesson to demand obedience and faith. But according to the Bible, how does he do it? When he finally bursts onto the scene himself, what does he do? Look at what Isaiah 53, written 500 years before Christ, says. For the Messiah, it's talking about, had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. This is the picture we get from Mark chapter 6, when Jesus enters his hometown. The hometown isn't denying he has power or that he preaches great sermons, but they say, we know this guy. There's no way he could be anything special. We know his family. He's just a lowly workman, a handyman. We know what he does. It's like going back to a high school reunion. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished since high school. When you go back to the reunion, you fall right back into the pecking order of where you were back then. There's no way. We knew you in high school. You were a total loser, Drake. We're not listening to a thing you have to say. That's what happened with Jesus. They said, there's no way. The humility of Jesus, can you see it? Nothing to attract people to him. He came incognito, and this was before Horatio Alger, you know, kind of made the rags to riches stories so cool. Mark does not shy away from letting readers know that Jesus was rejected even in his home. So the humble God of the universe walked around as a boy for a couple of decades with nothing to make anyone think or know who he was. As one theologian commented, their familiarity with him is a hindrance to knowing him truly for who he was, for it made it all the more hard for them to see through the veil of his ordinariness. Ready for this? God is so divinely humble in coming as a man that his compassion in identifying and experiencing life as we do was actually a stumbling block to faith. When you're going through a crisis, and we've just been through one, as you know, my family, it's the people who have been there that are the most help. We know what you've felt. We've been there and felt the pain and rejection that you've felt. They're the ones that have the most to say. So here's God saying, I'm going to be like you. Mistreated, not held in high esteem, not given the honor due your name. I'm going to be like you. And the very way that God is trying to come and walk alongside us is the stumbling block of why people say he can't be the Messiah. Which leads to the second thing we learn from this text. Look at it. How do the Nazarenes respond and what do they get? We see the power of unbelief. Unbelief has power. They conclude with a sneer. Look at verse 3. They took offense at him. They laughed at him. They sneered. They wrote him off. And it says, it goes on to say, Jesus could not, not would not, could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people. What? This is not, okay, if you're not going to believe in me, stew in your juices, Nazarenes. His amazement was one, the word there has a compassionate connotation. I can't believe it. It would be like being diagnosed with some illness that's going to kill you, going to the doctor and then saying, doctor, I don't want the cure. Thanks so much. The doctor would look at you going, just trust me, really, this is the cure for your illness. And they walk away. You see, the power of unbelief is so strong, it can keep God at bay. Mark's claim is that the God of the universe is standing in their midst in human flesh. They refuse to believe, and what do they get? Absolutely nothing. This isn't doubt. This is unbelief, and there's a difference. We see the disciples later doubting. Those in Nazareth refuse to believe. I won't believe. Another theologian puts it this way. Mark makes it clear to his readers that those closest to Jesus do not have an advantage over those who've never lived with him. They were right there and they refused to believe. What does Jesus do? Does he argue with them? Does he raise someone from the dead like he had in the previous chapter? No, come on. What does he do? This is scary. He leaves. What is the next line? He went from there on to other towns. He left. God is such a gentleman. He does not go where he's not wanted. Wow. That's not the way, as I said last week, I want to treat unbelievers. I meet with unbelievers all the time, and I'm like, oh God, let me just do a miracle, please. Let me just give me something that I can just convince them. Well, these folks had it all in spades, and they refused to believe. When we demand our sovereign right to stand in the center of the universe, God yields to us and moves on. Don't shake your fist, if that's you, at God when anything wrong goes in your life. You can't blame God when he, as a gentleman, backs up and says, have it your way. Have it your way. Skeptics have a lot of power. They can keep the God of the universe far, far away. The third thing we learn from Mark 6 is about the call to faith. Jesus leaves there and begins to teach from village to village, and he decides to send his disciples out to teach. Now, this is quite remarkable. This story is, by the way, not about how to do ministry. Let's not talk about that here as we look at this text. It's actually a pop quiz for the disciples. It's a pop quiz. He says to them, look, I want you to go two by two, and by the way, I want you to go do everything I've been doing and take nothing with you. No food, no money, no bag. The extra tunic, that's what you slept under on the ground in case no one brought you into their house. And he says, don't even take an extra tunic. We so easily breeze over this. I mean, when I came here to Baltimore, it was a bit of a risk. I will admit it was a risk, but I had the promise of a salary. I had a group of Christians who were willing to receive me and at least give me, you know, a lot, an office, friendship, support, prayers. You see, what is Jesus asking his disciples? To trust him with everything. Everything. There's nothing they can't trust him with. To have full faith that God will provide everything they need. You see a deliberate contrast to the people at Nazareth. They wouldn't trust Jesus for anything. The disciples have to rely fully on Jesus for everything. Can you imagine? Okay, Jesus, see ya. What do you talk about when you're leaving him and you're with your other guy? I mean, okay, here we go. Right? I mean, here we go. Somewhere between here and there, God's got to show up. We got nothing. I mean, can you imagine? Hey, let's all just go down to Pikesville. Leave everything here. Just walk there and start preaching and doing whatever you do. Don't take anything with you. Is this faith? Does that take incredible faith? And so we learn the call to faith is really a call to trust. It's not, okay, I got to believe all the facts. Let me get it right. He was the Son of God. Okay, he died. I don't understand the cross thing, but I'll get there. I'm not sure what do I say? The call to faith is, will you trust God with your life? Now, obedience is then a gift to build faith. We've got this all wrong in our culture. Come on, come to church. Why haven't you been in church more often? You're clearly not being obedient and you're not being good, so you better repent and start being a good person. Because your obedience or lack thereof shows that you're not good. That's how we think, right? We see obedience as a hill to climb. Oh my gosh, I better muster up enough energy to stop swearing. To stop watching whatever I shouldn't be watching. To stop, to start giving more money. I need to obey. Come on, get up there and take the hill of obedience. No. We see here from this text, obedience is taking the power Christ gives them. Look what it says. He gave them authority and then trusting God. That's obedience. Where are you being disobedient today? Not where are you sinning. Where are you not trusting God? The sin behind the sin. I don't trust God with my finances, therefore I'm not going to obey him. I don't trust God to provide my needs. I don't trust God with my self-image. I don't trust God with my kids. I don't trust God with healing the brokenness and sadness inside of me. I don't trust God with what I eat. I don't trust God. What is it? How is God going to ever get us to trust Him unless our obedience stems from, okay, God, show me what you want me to do today. Where do I need to bank on you today? This is how we develop faith. Can you believe it? He came through. I was in the valley of the shadow of death, but He told me to obey. And I just walked forward, and lo and behold, He provided a bed, the resources, the food, a la the disciples. See, obedience is not muster up enough energy and become a better person. That is not obedience. It's listening to what Jesus says to trust Him in, and then walking forward in faith and saying, I will trust God even though the world says this is foolishness. I'll trust God in my social life, my finances, my health, and my death. Jesus promises to give the power to act. So mature Christians are not those who bring out their spiritual resume. I go to church. I do this. Hey, I'm a priest. I'm a good person. No, no. Mature Christians are those who said, I've learned how to trust Christ with everything. And so there's this lack of anxiety. There's a lack of fear. More and more a sense of peace, regardless of the circumstances. Now, one last point, because I still have some time. Jesus develops the faith of the disciples by asking them to trust Him and obey. Now, that wasn't the hard part of the call, by the way. There was so much more. Do you see what He's asking the disciples to say? Look at verse 12. They went out and preached that the people should receive the love of Christ. Right? To trust God that He will provide for all of their needs according to His riches and glory. What's the word? Repent. Okay, so I'm going to head down to, I don't know, pick a company, T. Rowe Price this week. I'm going to walk into the office. I'm going to gather the whole office and I'm going to say, T. Rowe Price, you guys are great, but you know what? God's calling you to repent. How's that going to go over? If I walked into your workplace, how about if I just walked up to you and said, repent? It's got such a negative connotation, doesn't it? Who are you to judge me and tell me what I should? What? I mean, that is not an evangelism strategy you're going to find in any books these days. It ain't going to work. Walk across a room. We haven't gotten to the repentance part yet in our community groups, have we? And yet that's what they did. Are you kidding me? I've got to trust that if I go and say that, God's actually going to work? Well, now, wait a minute. Remember what else they did. He also said, serve their practical and physical needs. So they healed and cast out demons. They showed that God cared by their actions. So it wasn't just a word of repentance. He was actually meeting their physical needs. But the question is, what does repent mean? If I had more time, and I'm going to do a sermon on repentance someday, this is actually the lowest bar that any religion will ever ask of anybody. Every other religion in the world will never hold the bar this low. Okay? More on that sermon for another time. The idea is repenting is just turning around. You're heading in one direction saying, you know what, I want to stop going in this direction. If I stop going here, can I just go over here? I mean, if you're a college athlete and you decide you don't want to keep playing for the Northwestern Wildcats because they're so bad, you can't just turn around and say, I'm going to go play for the Michigan Wolverines or the Maryland Terrapins or whoever. No, no, you got to go through hoop after hoop after hoop. What's this word? Repent. Turn. Stop acting like the God of your life and submit to the God who loves you and knows better. One commentator said the message of repentance is just admitting that God actually reigns, that He's actually God. And you know what it appeals to? The futility of the human heart. The ally that the disciples have is not just the power of Jesus, but the realism that our hearts will never, ever be satisfied with anything but God. And so when the disciples invited people and had to trust Christ to make this message real, they were appealing to the lostness of, you know what? I've been trying to put everything else as God in my life. I want to stop doing that. They're not worth it. I'm going to turn from my job or somebody else or looking for satisfaction or security and other things, and I'm going to put them in Christ. Wow. In repentance and rest is your salvation, says Isaiah. Not in repentance and start doing more and being a better person. Wow. They had to trust Christ with providing for their needs, and that this simple message of repent. Stop playing your own God. Trust in Christ. Trust in God. Let Him love you and forgive you and make you into the person He always created you to be. They had to trust that that message was enough. And the confession is this morning as I close, I don't believe that message is enough. I don't believe, as I watch people come into church every Sunday, that if I just said to them, repent and trust Christ and learn to obey Him, that it will produce any fruit in your lives. I have no faith that the power of the message is strong enough. And that's why I'm not doing what the disciples did. Do you believe it? That the simple call to repent and turn and receive Christ as your King, letting Him forgive you and do all that stuff, learning to trust Him, is enough to radically transform your entire life into what it was always meant to be? How do we get faith? Take a look at Jesus. See beyond what the world says and who He really is. Be willing to repent and change and come under His authority and stop playing God. And learn to trust Him by obeying what He says. Open up the Bible and see what it says. Ask Him to show you. God, what are You calling me to trust You with today? How can I be obedient in this call to faith? A church that repents corporately and individually, turns to Christ, receives Him as King, lives by faith, is a church that will change the world. Let's pray. Lord, I confess to You this week when I read this text, and some of us need to confess today that we're much more like the Nazarenes than we are the disciples. We don't really believe that You have power and that You are God and You are worth following. Lord, would You show us who You are? Would You open our eyes? Would You give us the next step of obedient faith in trusting You? Whether it's a seeker today, whether it's a skeptic, or whether it's someone who calls himself a Christian like me. God, show us how to obey You and to trust You. And then to present this call to repent, a joy, not a burden, to turn to God and receive Him. Do a work in our midst, we ask, by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.